Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Grace Nurture. I'm your host, Danielle, and I thank you all so much for joining us on today. If it is your first time being here with us, we welcome you and invite you to continue joining us Monday through Friday at 7 a.m. We also ask that you invite others to join the call as well. Grace Nurture is a ministry of the Grace of You Church of Christ located in Stone Mountain, Georgia, where Brother Willie Bradshaw is minister. On today, our words of encouragement's topic is exile and run. You should stop whatever it is you are doing, find yourselves the quiet corner, and prepare to listen to the words God has placed upon the heart of Brother Brian Tansel, who always does a fantastic job on Friday. He has placed these words on his heart, and they will be shared with us on today. Brother Tansel, you are on the air.
Good morning. Thank you so much, Sister Danielle. I hope and pray that you and your family are doing excellent, and thank you for the great job you do for us here at the Grace Nurture program. Happy Friday to you, and happy Friday to everyone on the call. Thank you for joining us today. We know time marches on. We're already into June. Memorial Day is behind us, and we're looking for the 4th of July to come up, but we've got Juneteenth before that. So thank you for joining us today. And we're going to talk about exile and return. We're going to talk about Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the governor, and Esther the queen. And when you're thinking of these stories, there's always someone against you when God has got something planned and in store for you. So just remember that and just watch how God works in these situations. So the story begins with Cyrus the Great. He was a powerful monarch who established the Persian Empire and defeated the Babylonians in 539 BC. He was a visionary leader. He stopped the practice of deporting nations from their homeland, reversing the previous policies of the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. So they deported people. In fact, Cyrus the Great had financed the return of many of his defeated subjects with funds from the Persian treasury. This famous edict of Cyrus established an international policy of return, which was made in 538 BC. That was months after Babylon's fall. So the Jews, like so many other dispersed nations, were allowed to return home. They viewed this as no less an act of God's providence. After all, Isaiah had prophesied about Cyrus over 150 years before he was even born. In Isaiah 44 and 28 through 45, or Isaiah 44 and 28 and Isaiah 45 verses 1. He had identified him by name as the future rebuilder of Jerusalem. At the time, of course, Jerusalem had not been destroyed. The Edict of Cyrus is recorded in the closing verses of 2 Chronicles as well as the opening verses of Ezra. We're reviewing that. In fact, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, and Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 are virtually identical. And so the link between these two books is quite obvious, isn't it? You might think that 1 through 2 Chronicles would be a better fit with 1 through 2 Kings, since they all recorded the events of the united and the divided kingdoms, which we spoke about in the previous 2 weeks. But 1 to 2 Chronicles actually goes better with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther because these books were all written after the exile. So 1 and 2 Chronicles explain why God allowed Judah to be destroyed and its citizens exiled by Nebuchadnezzar. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah pick up on that theme and show how God restored his people through Cyrus. Esther's story takes place chronologically between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. So even though they're listed as two separate books, Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. The men Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries of each other, and Ezra served as a priest and helping the people spiritually. And Nehemiah served as governor, restoring the infrastructure of Jerusalem. The count begins, however, 80 years before either of them stepped foot on Jerusalem soil with the governorship of Zerubbabel. So So time marches on. We talk about the leadership of Zerubbabel in Ezra 1 through 6. The Edict of Cyrus placed Zerubbabel in a difficult position of trying to govern a barren wasteland that stood hollow for 70 years. And God allowed his people to return home after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. But most of them didn't return. Despite the generosity of Cyrus, most of them were happy just staying where they were. That was mainly in Mesopotamia and Persia, and they passed up the opportunity to return. After all, Jerusalem was in ruins, right? Who in the right mind would want to live there right now? That's probably what they were thinking at the time. They had businesses and connections with their newfound communities, and going back to Jerusalem would just be too much of an inconvenience. And due to these obstacles, only about 50,000 Jews went back to Jerusalem. Those that did were considered to be heroes by their fellow countrymen. It was a long trip, and once you made it back, there was no guarantee you'd be successful due to the difficult living conditions in that barren land. So those who returned would rebuild the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. At least they would start rebuilding. Unfortunately, they were not able to finish its construction. In fact, at first, all they were able to do was to lay the foundation of the temple because a neighboring Persian governor, Tatanai, meddled in their affairs. Work on the temple would not resume until 520 BC. So, always someone against you, right, when God's got something for you. So in the next verses after Ezra 4 and 24, we're introduced to Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets of God. And these men also wrote the books of the Old Testament that bear their names. Zerubbabel responded to their encouraging message and resumed construction efforts on the temple. In fact, the Persian governor Tatanai had opposed them for over 15 years before. He sent a letter to King Darius I demanding that the Jews cease their construction efforts. Darius wrote back stating not only did they have the right to rebuild the temple, but Tatanai was also to aid them financially. So the Zerubbabel temple took 5 years to build, and it was completed in 516 BC. Many of the older Jews had personally seen the first temple before it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they saw the foundation of a new temple, and they were thinking of how poorly it was being built and compared to the temple that Solomon built. So they began to cry when it was finally completed. However, the people celebrated the Passover, turning sorrow into joy for the Jews who had worked so hard to rebuild the temple. And now time marches on. We move to the leadership of Mr. Ezra. At the start of Ezra 7, we jump ahead nearly 60 years and meet Ezra for the first time. And what happened in the intervening years between Zerubbabel and Ezra, we don't know. But Ezra left Babylon in 458 BC, bringing a second group of about 1,500 Jews with him that were in exile. And as the high priest, remember, Ezra's job was to fully restore the people spiritually. The Persian Empire had embraced all religions, and that attitude had trickled into the mindset of the Jews. Despite the law of Moses forbidding it, many of these men had married non-Jewish wives. So part of Ezra's spiritual work was to persuade these men to give up their foreign wives. And as hard as it was, many of them did, in fact, repent. So the narrative focuses on Nehemiah and his work to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. With the people's spiritual restoration underway, it's now time to focus on the physical restoration of the city. So we've got the spiritual side working and the physical side working. And as we move to the leadership of Nehemiah, most of the books of the Bible are written from the third-person perspective. Ezra referred to himself several times in Ezra 7 through 10, while Nehemiah refers to himself over 100 times in the book that bears his name, sharing his personal thoughts along the way. It's a vivid account of his brave leadership to overcome difficult odds to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Others had attempted the task, but almost a century, no one had been successful until now. So Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. He lived in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, to the east. He served Artaxerxes I, the king of Persia, as his cupbearer, a very high position on the royal court. And Nehemiah's brother Hanani had visited him from Jerusalem and told him of the deplorable conditions there. He said, man, we need some help. So as a result, Nehemiah hatched a plan, but it would require a lot of help from the king of Persia. When the time came to present his request, Nehemiah was ready. It was a great risk on Nehemiah's part asking the king for time off, much less for supplies to construct the city. But that's exactly what Artaxerxes let him do. Obviously, these two men had a very strong relationship. Otherwise, it's unlikely that King Artaxerxes, would have been so generous. The king gave Nehemiah four things. Number one, as much time off as he needed. Number two, the letters of authorization for any building projects. Number three, all the timber that he required for the projects. And number four, military protection for his journey. Now, Nehemiah was a great leader because he was first a planner. Sometimes we have to plan things. It's not good just to rush into things. And just as Nehemiah knew exactly what he was going to ask Artaxerxes before the opportunity came up, he also planned out his ideas before going to the people. And so his first task as governor was to secretly survey the walls for three nights in a row. Talk about planning, right? Then and only then did he go to the people with his plan. And their response was, "Let us rise up and build." But then we're introduced to three villains in Nehemiah's story. You know, you always got someone against you, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They attempted to impede the Jews' reconstruction efforts every step of the way, and because of Nehemiah's strong leadership and God's help, the walls are rebuilt despite the opposition. So Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. The names of the men and women who participated in the walls are listed in Nehemiah 3, verses 1 through 32. And it may not be an exciting reading, but especially since we don't know these people personally and what they look like, but it's truly remarkable that their names are actually recorded for everyone to see. And despite the opposition of Mr. Sanballat and his cronies, the people completed the walls in record time in 52 days. So if God is for you, who can stand against you? And remember, this task stood idle for nearly a century, and it took only less than 2 months. Why? Because the people had a mind to work. And if we have a mind to work in our churches of building, God is going to make it happen. So don't miss the significance of that phrase, that the people had a mind to work. Nehemiah's leadership mustered the people into a wall-building machine. And even though the bully, Sanballat, tried to trick and bait Nehemiah and threaten him to see if he could make a lapse in judgment, Nehemiah sidesteps every trap he sets for him. So every time Sanballat sent word for Nehemiah, he just responded, "I'm doing great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" When you're doing God's work, sometimes you got to sidestep people and just say, "When I'm doing God's work, why should I come down and see you?" So remember that when you're working on things for the Lord. So we know this made Sanballat's blood boil, and the walls were finally completed. Jerusalem was a fortified city again, and with strong walls to protect it, it would flourish under the governorship of Nehemiah and his brother Hanani. So we're going to finish right there today, and we'll pick up on Queen Esther next week. But I wanted to just summarize, when you're working for God, there's going to be people against you, and you have to be ready for that. And you could see how Nehemiah responded to that, and we can remember that in the things we're doing for the Lord every single day. So I hope this story was good for you, and hope you got something out of it. I sure did, about the exile and return. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord, as time marches on this year, and we continue this work we're on for you, we know that we have to be better people today and tomorrow than we were in the past. Let us lean into this, Lord. Let us embrace it. Let us continue on your journey and work through our churches and organizations, even though that most of us are still in a virtual environment, Lord. Every one of us has something to contribute. Every one of us has the opportunity to reach out to others in our churches and organizations. Just to ask three words, how y'all doing? How are y'all doing? That goes a long way to people in today's world. Lord, let us never forget that through the week we can pick up the phone and call each other, call a different person from your church each week just to say hi, check on them, check on your families. We know we suffered through COVID and lost so many people during this time, Lord. We ask that you be with the church families represented on this call. We know they have health concerns of their family members and of themselves, Lord. We ask that you continue to hold their hand and be with them, be with all the professionals and the doctors in their care and the nurses and all the assistants that help make success possible, Lord. But keep their spirits high. We know what the final destination, the goal is, Lord, and we should seek that every single day. We thank you for kingdom that we are continuously trying to rebuild here on earth, and let us always remember that. Everyone on this call, we love you so much, and thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Have mercy on me, Lord. I just can't seem to get it right. Please don't give up on me, Lord. But let me find favor in your sight. I don't have to sin every day. One day I'll be just like Christ. But only if you have mercy.
And the problem
is
mine. There was no way out.
I don't have to be good.
Therefore, I don't need
to be.
And it made everything okay.
But only if you have mercy.
So thankful. Don't deserve enough. The same thing. I still am not being free. I wanna be what you want me to be. But it will be only by your mercy. Favor in your sight. I don't have to sin every day.
Oh.
Mercy, Father.